Good morning. I heard of a married couple getting ready to turn in for the night. And so the wife looked at her husband and asked him, "Well, do you want to watch the 6 o'clock news and get indigestion, or wait till the 11 o'clock news and get insomnia?" And I don't know about you guys, but I think sometimes we can relate with that, can't we? I mean, we are living in some crazy times, and of course, this year has been known as being one of those crazy years. In fact, so much so that they talk about, 2020 bingo, right? Does anybody have a hurricane in Utah for this year, and pandemic and this and that and the other thing? All kinds of crazy stuff going on, and now we're about to face. I don't know if you've heard this or not, but next week there's a little election. And the stakes are really, really high. I mean, there are two sides that are very, very different and very extreme on both kind of ends there, and very, very different. And there are some that are predicting, some that are promising, if their person doesn't get elected, that they're going to riot and protest and burn things up like we haven't seen before. And in part, I believe they might. It's crazy. It's crazy. If you're on social media, you get to see some of the crazy ideas that people have, some of the nonsense that they spew, and sometimes you might wonder, good grief, where are the rational, reasonable people? I mean, it seems like the whole world has gone nuts. And then when you look at even a more local level, you realize, we're in an area that's predominantly LDS, and so if you have a pie, the large portion of that pie would be LDS, and then of that other little sliver, a good portion of those people are humanistic, secularists, and so you think, man, where are the Bible-believing Christians? Are there very many out there? Sometimes you get that sense of being isolated and being alone. And if you're thinking like that, I want you to know that you're not alone, but I want you to know that we're not to be controlled by fear. We have God's word, and we know that as crazy as 2020 has been, there's been some crazy stuff in the past. And some other people have wondered, like some of us are, has the world gone mad? Is everything nuts? Well, I want you to see this morning, as we look at Romans chapter 11, that we can rest assured that God has this. God is in control. And we're going to look at one of these three chapters in the book of Romans that we said are dealing primarily with Israel. And again, you might be thinking, look, I'm not Jewish. I don't even know any Jews. I don't live in Jerusalem or even the Middle East. What does this matter to me? I want you to be encouraged. God made promises to Israel. A lot of those promises have been fulfilled because God keeps his word. But some of those promises haven't yet been fulfilled. And Paul wants to show us that God is faithful. He's good. He's going to keep his word. Remember chapter 11, or chapter 8 rather, told us about God's love for us and the security that we have. God's faithful to keep his promises, and inevitably somebody would have said, oh yeah, what about Israel? And so we looked at chapter 9 dealing with Israel's past. We looked at chapter 10 dealing with Israel's present. And then this morning we're going to start looking at Israel's future and a little bit of their past to kind of segue into this section on Israel's future. But it ought to be a great encouragement to you. It's a great encouragement to me that the things that are happening, they're all happening within the sovereignty of God. God is in control. God has a plan and a purpose, and it is unfolding the way God said that it would. So rest assured, we can be certain that God's in control. He most certainly is. So let's take a moment and ask the Lord to bless our study of his word. And then I'll invite you to turn to Romans chapter 11. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the security and the certainty that we have in your word, Lord. Thank you that even when it seems like the whole world has gone crazy and everything is nuts, Lord, that we can be anchored to the truth of Scripture and know that your word is going to be fulfilled, all of it. And we can rest assured that you have a plan and a purpose, and none of this has taken you by surprise, Lord. And we're so grateful. Help us, Lord, to leave here more encouraged and resting in your sovereignty, Lord. Please do a work in our hearts. Help us to understand your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me to convey it accurately, Lord, and just do a work in us with your word and your spirit. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen. So turn, please, to Romans chapter 11. So again, remember, Paul is addressing the question that somebody would bring up. If God is so good to keep his word, if God is so faithful, what about Israel? And he's been dealing with that and sharing with us how God hasn't abandoned Israel. And really, chapter 11, so we saw that chapters 9, 10, and 11 are Israel's past, present, and future. Chapter 11 really can be divided up this way. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 10 would be God's rejection of Israel is partial, not total, okay? It's partial, not total. And then next time we get together, we'll see that that God's rejection of Israel is temporary and not permanent. Okay? So let's look at this first part here. God's rejection of Israel is partial. It's not total. There's something that we have to understand when we're dealing with Israel, okay? You could be talking about a place. You know, there's a geographical place called Israel. There is a people group called the Jews or Israelis, and then there are individual Jews who make up that people group. Okay, so the best way to understand what we're talking about here today, and really these three chapters that we've been looking at. We're looking at Israel as the nation. Okay, now certainly there are individuals that make up that nation, but we're looking at a nation, and we're looking at God rejecting this nation. Okay, God is rejecting this nation. So let me ask you a question, and this gets a little controversial because when we talk about the United States of America, some people say we are a Christian nation. Others might say, well, we were a Christian nation, but we're no longer, you know, and just kind of put that aside for a moment and answer this question just in your own mind. What would it look like if the nation was a Christian nation? Would everybody within that nation have to be Christian? Not necessarily, right? But you'd expect that probably a majority of them would. Would every leader within that nation have to be a Christian? No, but you'd expect that to be the major influence, right? You know, so, and again, it's hard to quantify this, but what I'm saying is, much like we might label a country as being a Christian nation or a Christian country, there's some room within that for certain parts of that those people groups to not necessarily adhere to Christianity. Well, so it is with the nation Israel. There have always been, within the nation of Israel, some believers. There's always been some believers. Okay? So some people, when we say that God has rejected Israel, some people look at that on an individual basis and they say, well, how can God reject a person in this way? Well, first of all, he can, but that's not what we're talking about. God has rejected the nation Israel. The nation Israel once was, I mean, they still are God's chosen people, and they're very special to God, but God has rejected them because they rejected God. And we're going to see that as we dig into this a little bit more, okay? But we're looking at the nation Israel, and again, to those people that say, well, you're really, really excited about the assurance that you have as a Christian, well, what about Israel? What about the promises he made to Israel, and now he's rejected Israel? How can that be? And is God somehow changing his mind? Did God change his plan midstream? And the answer is no. And Paul has been showing us that all of this stuff is consistent with the Old Testament. It's all very consistent with the Old Testament. And we're going to see that here this morning. So first of all, I want us to see, as it relates to God's rejection of Israel being partial, not total, we're going to see that, that God has always had a believing remnant. And, you know, I think this is important too. And I think it's important, especially for the culture that we find ourselves in. Okay, I want you to understand, okay, that there has never been a time where there's never been any believers, and the gospel has somehow been lost and abandoned, and there's ever been a need for a new or a restored gospel. That's not the case. Okay? God has always had his people. He's always had a believing remnant. And we're going to see that here. So we don't have to worry about something new or something that's yet to be discovered. Okay? Isn't it a miracle, really, that as many people that have tried to destroy this book, we still have copies, and they're reliable. We could trust them. Isn't that great? You know, we don't need to look for something else. We don't need to look, you know, for the hidden gospel of what's-his-face. This is what we need, and praise God that we have it. Okay? So God has always had a believing remnant. So let's look at this. Paul is going to say, effectively, hey, I'm exhibit A, okay? Because again, God has rejected Israel. Does that mean that every Jew is unsaved? Not at all. Paul's an example that some Jews are believers, but the nation rejected Christ. But within the nation of Israel, there are some Jews that are saved. So Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 10, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? And what would the answer to that question be? Has God rejected them altogether? Is he done away with them? It says, may it never be. No way. He says, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. So the idea that God has somehow rejected all of Israel permanently is going to be refuted here. It was never all of Israel, and it's not permanent, but rather it's partial and temporary, okay? So Paul says, look, I'm an example of that. I'm a Jew and I'm saved. And then he goes on to give us another example. In verse 2, he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And again, that foreknowledge, we can spend a great deal of time there, and perhaps sometime we should. It's more than just knowing ahead of time. You know, there's kind of a relational aspect of that kind of foreknowledge. So it is not that he rejected his people that he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel? Now I have to tell you, we're going to get sidetracked just a little bit, but I can't help myself. You know, when we start talking about Elijah and we start talking about this, I want us to get a little background here. There was a time that Elijah was actually speaking against Israel. And if you'll recall, Elijah, and I think this is really cool, okay? Elijah, his name means the Lord, he is God. Isn't that great? Because that wasn't only what his name meant, but that was really what his ministry was all about. Because at the time that Elijah came on the scene, we had Ahab and Jezebel, this gruesome twosome, right? In fact, Jezebel was so bad that her name, even today, is synonymous with, you know, a woman who's really bad, okay? I mean, this is amazing. I mean, Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel, she had in 1 Kings 17, it was 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah that she fed, that ate at her table. I mean, she was really invested in this false religion. To give you a little more background, in an economy like theirs, you know, similar to ours in some ways, agriculture is a big deal. So there's a lot of fertility gods and worship of these gods. And when you think of a fertility god in an agricultural type economy, you're thinking of rain. You know, you have to have the rain in order to have the water, in order to, you know, have the vegetation to feed yourself and your livestock and the rest of it. So that was a really big deal. So this so-called fertility god was often portrayed with a lightning bolt in his hand, because, you know, you would associate that with rain. So you had much of Israel, and this was the time that Israel, pretty much as a nation, by and large, the leaders and the people, not every single one as we're going to see, but by and large, they turned their back on God. Okay? So Paul is speaking not as a one-time occurrence, but this is something that happened a lot. Read the book of Judges. You see that cycle all the time, right? You know, the people are struggling some sort of oppression. They cry out to God for a deliverer. God sends them a deliverer. There's relative peace. Is the deliverer still living? The deliverer dies. They fall back into their idolatry. They are oppressed. And then they cry out to God again. And you see that cycle again and again. So it's not new. We see it throughout Israel's history. And we see it here with Elijah. So these people, during the time of Elijah, really had an identity crisis. And the identity crisis was, who is God, right? You know, who are we going to serve? Who are we going to worship? Is it the God of our forefathers, you know, the God of the Bible, Yahweh, or is it the God of the queen, Jezebel? You know, is it Baal and the female counterpart, Asherah? Is that the real God? Or is the God of the Bible a real God? You know, there's a real sad, sad thing that occurred. Elijah actually posed that question, and the people were silent. Can you imagine that? The people, the children of Israel, they can't even answer the question who God is. So that's what Elijah set out to show them. And this was amazing. I love this. So he, as you'll recall, invited the king to a little contest. Now, if you know anything about Mount Carmel, that was kind of holy ground for Baal worship. That was a special place in the worship of Baal. So he actually gave them home court advantage. He said, let's go to your holy place and have this contest there. And then remember, since he was a fertility god, or so-called fertility god, and he was the guy that was pictured with a lightning bolt. Now, I don't know if they totally understood that the contest would involve something like lightning coming down, some kind of fire from the sky to burn this up, but he gave them home court advantage, and that's something that their so-called god was known for, right? Like fire or lightning and stuff coming down from the sky. So he gave them home court advantage, and even the method by which they would find the real winner was even kind of their advantage. And the contest was this. You guys set up an altar, put a sacrifice on it, and I'll set up an altar and put a sacrifice on it, and the God that answers with fire, he is God. And they said, yep, we'll do that. And again, gave them every advantage. And so remember, they set up their, and again, 1 Kings 17, you know, into 18, I believe. Well, and even 19, I think. He had them go first because they had a bunch of people. They set up their altar. They put their sacrifice on it. They prepared their ox, put it on the altar. They cried out to their God. No one answered. No one answered. And it was some time, morning till noon. They were crying out to their God. No one answered. And some people criticize Elijah for this, and perhaps, you know, it wasn't totally right, but I can really relate. He started teasing them a little bit, right? Hey, maybe you need to call out louder because he might be sleeping. Or maybe he's on a journey and he needs, you know, some time to get back. And you know, the interesting thing about that is our God is never on a journey because he's everywhere present all the time. Our God doesn't sleep. I mean, our God, we, you know, that's silly. But he's kind of taunting them. And so it's really, really sad. Then they begin, the text tells us, to cut themselves with lances, and they're bleeding. And the unfortunate thing is it says, as was their custom. So that's how they would worship. I mean, they're jumping around and hollering out to this God who can't hear them because he doesn't exist. And they're cutting themselves and all the rest of it. And no one answers. When it comes time for Elijah. And I don't know, but when I read that, I see this like chaos and this lostness. And then when it's Elijah's turn, you know, I don't hear him like screaming and hollering and jumping around, but he sets up the altar and the sacrifice, and he calls out to the Lord. But remember, he gave them every advantage. One other advantage given, he set up the altar, put the ox on top of the wood. And then, if you'll remember, he actually dug a trench around that altar and had all kinds of water dumped on that sacrifice, which would then saturate the wood, run down the stones, kind of muddy the dirt altar, and then it says that it even filled the trench around the altar. And then he called out. And God answered. God didn't just consume that sacrifice, but that wet, soggy wood also, and the stones that made up the altar, and some of the muddy dirt around the altar, and licked up the water in the trench. And you know what? The people fell on their face. And you know what they were saying effectively? I mean, they were saying Elijah. Elijah, that word means the Lord. Or Yahweh, he is God. They got it. And so that's just, I mean, I couldn't help myself. That's just a little of the backstory. When we get into Elijah, I'm just thinking, oh man, this is good stuff, right? But Elijah, after that, was crying out to the Lord. Look at verse 3. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I alone am left. And they're seeking my life. Can you imagine? He thought that everything was so crazy and everybody was nuts. There weren't any other believers around, that he was the only one. And they wanted him dead. Was he the only one? No, let's look. Verse 4. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. How cool is that? There are others out there. God has always had a remnant. There's never been a time where there wasn't one believer. Okay? He's always had a remnant. Verse 5, it says, in the same way, there has also come to be at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice, right? So he's saying, look, even back in Israel's history, this principle applied. And this was just one example. There were other examples of times where it seemed like there was nobody, but God had his people, and he had them right where he wanted them. Paul's saying, even now that's the case. Even when Paul wrote this, there were some, even though the nation was rejected, because the nation rejected God, even so, there were some believers within Israel. And Paul said, you know, hey, I'm Exhibit A. I am a Jew, and I am saved. So God didn't totally abandon and reject all of Israel. The nation, because the nation's leaders, and by and large, all of the people rejected Christ. As a nation, they've been set aside. They've been rejected for the time being. But God has always had his remnant, and it was according to his gracious choice. Isn't that grace? Or that is grace. But isn't that great also? Isn't that great? You see, and we have to remember, and again, if you're saved, God is responsible for that. If you're not saved, you're to blame. You know, I mean, we see that that's the way Scripture teaches salvation to be. God sovereignly chooses, and man has a responsibility to respond in faith. Okay? And listen to verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Boy, we could talk about that verse all day. Isn't that it? Remember before Paul said, so in this way that he would argue, he would pose this position and then he would answer. He would pose an objection and then he would answer the objection that he raised. Okay? And he said, remember, he said, so you're telling me that Israel, who try really, 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 really hard to be righteous, and think about it. I mean, they went crazy over trying to follow the minutest detail of the law. I mean, they would memorize it, and they would have all kinds of different rules and things that they would impose on themselves, and they were trying really hard, but they weren't righteous. So you're saying that those guys who tried really hard to be righteous weren't righteous, and then these guys who weren't trying to be righteous somehow found God's righteousness? Yes. Thank God for that. Because I got saved as an unrighteous person. Right? God saved me. And that's the way grace works. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's free. It's free from our perspective. It's not free from God's perspective. God paid everything to give us salvation freely, right? But if I could earn it, or try hard enough, or work for it, or even mostly believe and work really hard, it doesn't work that way, because then it's no longer by grace. You can't add to grace. You can't say, well, you know, some people would like to say that grace kicks in after you've done all you can do. That's not grace. That's a work. Right? And the beauty of this is that it's not by us trying real hard. It's not by us doing really, really good. It's not by us living up to the law. It's not by us abstaining from these certain things. But it's only and solely in our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus and what he did on the cross. Now, certainly works have their place, but they don't have their place in being saved. Works come after salvation. Certainly God wants to conform us into the image of his Son, and that's what he's doing, and he's sanctifying us, and he's transforming us, but we don't get saved by doing good works, and if we did, it wouldn't be by grace. But Paul makes it abundantly clear, it is by grace, not by works. So what about this issue of God rejecting Israel? Well, first of all, it's partial, not total. Okay? And we know that God has always had a believing remnant. That's kind of the positive. Now let's look at sort of the negative aspect of that, and that is this. God has always blinded the unbelieving. Now listen to me carefully, okay? I mean, if that were just a statement that one time a person hardens their heart to the Lord and boom, they're eternally lost forever, that would be a bummer, because we've all done that. Okay, but I'm talking about a habitual rejection of God. And again, this is clear in Scripture. You know, God is a perfect gentleman. He won't force himself on anybody. You remember Paul used Pharaoh even as an example and Pharaoh's hard heart. Did you know that Pharaoh had a part in his hard heart? Yep. Did you know that God had a part in Pharaoh's hard heart? Yep. You know, if we harden our hearts long enough, God will eventually give us what we want. Right? Pharaoh hardened his heart. And he hardened his heart. You know, and it's almost as though God is pleading with us. Are you sure? Is that really what you want? Please, please. You know, in fact, 2 Corinthians, I love this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Paul's speaking about the ministry of reconciliation and the word of reconciliation. He says this, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of God, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And in that we see that it's almost as though God, with tear-dimmed eyes, on bended knee, through Christians, is begging people to be reconciled, begging them to trust Christ. But if they reject long enough, God's going to give them what they want. Isn't that really what hell is? You know, isn't that really what it's all about? You reject Christ long enough. You reject him and reject him and reject him and reject him, and eventually God says, okay, that's what you want? You got it. Forever. Separated from Jesus for an eternity. Oh, it's dangerous to reject God. But this shouldn't take us by surprise. God's always had a believing remnant, but he's always blinded the unbelieving. And Jesus even speaks about parables doing that. You know, there's kind of that twofold purpose. It illuminates and reveals the truth to those who want it, but then it hides it to those who don't. Listen to verse 7. It says, what then? What Israel is seeking, has it not been obtained? But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened? Again, he's saying, so you have Israel who is bragging about, boasting about the law and all the rest of it. They had great, 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 great privilege, right? They had the prophets. They had the law. So you're saying these guys that had all this great privilege as it relates to a relationship with God, or at least the possibility of trusting God, I mean, they blew it? Yeah. And the people that weren't looking found it? Look at verse 8. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Paul quoting from the Old Testament. And again in verse 9, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Their blessings actually became a stumbling block, right? I mean, the Old Testament all pointed to Jesus. The sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the temple, all of that stuff was a picture of Jesus. And they had all this great blessing, all this great privilege. They had the prophets. They had the word of God, the oracles of God. And yet, they rejected Jesus. And the crazy thing is, all of that religious stuff they were doing, apart from Christ, actually became a snare. It actually pulled them away from a relationship with God. And there's nothing wrong with the law, nothing wrong with, you know, the prophets, and, you know, all that stuff is good, but they blew it. And as a nation, they rejected Christ. And so the question might come to mind, well, so you're saying that God chose them, but yet he's now rejecting them? How can God be faithful? Well, friends, look at God has plans for Israel, and we're gonna see that unfold as we unpack the rest of this chapter. So there's some promises that he made to Israel that he hasn't made yet. And so the only reasonable conclusion is that he's going to fulfill those promises later. He hasn't done it yet. Okay? God is faithful. He is faithful, and he will keep his promises. He will most certainly. By way of application, I would like you to turn back just to remember where we were in chapter 8. Okay? Because, again, this is kind of the so what. All right, so you're saying that God's not done with Israel, that God keeps his promises. God made some promises that he hasn't fulfilled yet, so God is going to make those promises come to fruition at a later date. Yeah, that's what we're saying. But what does that mean for us? That means that we can trust God. That means that God's got this. That means that God has a plan and a purpose. And you know what? I don't care. I do care. But regardless of what happens with the election, you know, in a few days, regardless of what happens with COVID, you know, regardless of what happens in the world today, God has this. And God has a plan. God has a purpose. And God has people in places that he wants people. And you know what? Things are going crazy. Things are nuts. God said that it was going to be like that the closer that we got to his return for the church. That shouldn't surprise us. And maybe it's not going to be for a while, but maybe it's going to be soon, right? Now, we don't want to become infatuated with Israel. We want to love them. God loved them, okay? But we also don't want to, you know, some people, that's all they're interested in. You know, prophecy isn't meant to appease our curiosity. It's meant to purify us. In the epistle of 1 John, we're told, you know, as it relates to future prophecy, he says, you know, think on these things and it'll purify you even as he is pure, Jesus, that is. Okay, so it's not just, you know, hey, you know, I've got to, you know, open the newspaper over here and then, you know, open the Old Testament here and, you know, is, you know, how many days, because some people are making some crazy claims and there's some weird things that are going on and they're saying, I mean, they're starting to talk about specific days and how many days before Jesus will come back. And I mean, there's some crazy stuff going on. Look, we want to respect Israel. We want to understand that God's not done with Israel, but we don't want that to be the only thing that we care about. God is good to keep his word. Listen to this, because this is what brought up the whole Israel issue. Okay? Chapter 8, and I'll start in verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God's got this. You know, it's been well said that history is, in fact, his story. Right? That's not to say that there's not bad things going on. There are. But God either sovereignly causes things to happen or he allows them to happen. But either way, he's in control. And he can use it for our good and for his glory, and he does. We can rest assured. Yes, the world seems crazy. Yes, it seems like everybody's nuts. God's not nuts. God's got this. God keeps his promises. He kept his word as it relates to Israel and those things that haven't happened yet. He's going to fulfill those promises perfectly, literally. Okay? We're not Israel. God made promises to Israel that are going to be fulfilled because God is in charge of history. God has a plan and a purpose. And friends, I don't know about you, but that's good news. That's good news because there's a lot of crazy going on. God's got it. He's got it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the way that you love and care for Israel. And Lord, it's hard to say this, But we're even, in a way, grateful that they rejected you. Because through that, the gospel was made available to us. Thank you, Lord, that you loved us enough to save us. And thank you that even now there are Jewish believers, Lord. You have a godly remnant. You've always had a godly remnant, always. The world has never been totally without believers and totally without the gospel. From the very beginning in the garden through the end of the book of Revelation, we could trust your word. We could trust you. For those of us who placed our faith and trust in Jesus for our salvation, we can rest assured that no matter how crazy things get, we're secure. The worst that could happen to us is that somebody could thrust us into eternity to be with our Savior forever. Boy, it's good to be a Christian. We love you, Lord. We seek to glorify you with our lives. Help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.